Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
If you've been around kids, whether in Sunday school or in your home, and they're asking you things about God, it's quite likely at some point some kid may have asked you, where did God come from? How do we answer that? Well, in light of what we've been seeing, and even especially what we saw from last week, God didn't come from anywhere. He didn't have a mum or a dad. He simply is I am. Absolute being, never came to be, but always is and always will be, as he is the great I am. Another kid may ask, how old is God? Well, God is eternal. He's not bound by time. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He doesn't get old. He doesn't grow old. He doesn't grow weary. He always is eternally I am. Well, when did God become? Fill in the blank. Well, God never becomes. He always is. We become old. We become tired. We become sleepy. We become weary. God never becomes. He always is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, unchanging. Last week we saw the last couple of weeks, God is revealing himself to Moses. And he has come to Moses in a burning bush. A bush that is on fire, and yet the bush is not consumed. And in a sense, showing the transcendent nature of this great I am, who is not dependent on anything, and yet dwells in this bush, this ordinary bush, ordinary thorny bush that's representative even of his people, where God could easily consume his people with his holiness. And yet God is somehow providing a way by which this transcendent being dwells in close relationship with his people. And as God talks to Moses in this burning bush, we saw last week that he revealed to Moses that he is Yahweh, the God of his fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But what is Yahweh? What is his name? What is the essence of Yahweh? And we saw how he explained himself as, I am who I am. God equals God. That God is he is the only definition of himself. That there is no one who can compare to him. He is his own definition. You cannot bring anybody to the side and say, oh, he's kind of like this. No, he is I am. I am who I am. Distinct, transcendent, absolute being from anything in this world. Eternal, independent, self-sufficient, self-sustaining, unchanging, all-knowing, all-powerful being. And to Moses, he has already revealed, this is what I will do. I will deliver the people of Israel, and this is what I will do. So much so that when the people finally leave Israel, that when the women would ask the Egyptians for jewelry and clothing, the Egyptians would simply give it to them. It's even showing just the how great the deliverance or how great the victory will be. See, when a warrior goes to battle and the enemy is defeated, it's usually the warrior and the mighty soldiers who will then take the spoils from the war and come back home. But what is so impressive here is, as God will show himself to be the great I am to Pharaoh and all the Egyptians and declare him to be Lord over all, that defeat over the false gods of Egypt will be so absolute, so complete, that they won't need a mighty army to gather the spoils. No, the women who are, seen as nothing. It's not armies, it's just women going to the Egyptians and saying, we want jewelry and clothing. And the Egyptians will readily give their spoils to them and they will leave Egypt. That's how absolute and certain this victory and deliverance will be from Egypt. Okay, so God has revealed all this to Moses. How is Moses going to respond now? Well, we come to part two of God's revelation to Moses. And in verses 1 through 17 of chapter 4, we're going to look at this section under two headings. God's powerful signs in verses 1 through 9, and God's gracious provision in verses 10 through 17. God's powerful signs and God's gracious provision. And even through this, we will get to understand more of who this I am is. So God's powerful signs. Then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. Now, in one sense, you can understand Moses' predicament. Moses has not been in Egypt for 40 years. A whole new generation of Israelites would have been born who would not have even heard about Moses. And for those of them who would remember Moses, they would probably remember him as the guy who fled as a fugitive from Egypt for a murder charge. And beyond that, even though Moses' parents were believers and taught Moses about Yahweh, as I've mentioned to you quite a few times now, most of the Israelites weren't believers. They turned to the idols of Egypt, and Moses had understood that. And it's been a few hundred years since Yahweh has appeared to anyone. So far, Yahweh has only appeared to their fathers, the great Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so Moses is saying, so now, Lord, I'm going to tell these unbelieving Israelites who are so ignorant of Yahweh himself, they're so ignorant of you and have turned to idols. And I'm going to tell them that the God of our fathers has appeared to me, this fugitive, in a burning bush which was not consumed. They're not going to believe me. They're not going to listen to me. They probably think I'm crazy, that I've been out in the desert far too long and I've grown old and I'm 80 years old. I've just gotten a bit cuckoo in my head. So God responds to Moses' concern with three signs. The first sign is the staff turning to a serpent. Verse 2, the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it and became a staff in his hand. See, the staff in Moses' hand was an ordinary shepherd's staff. He would have used that staff to protect and guide the flock that he had, and probably even used it as a walking stick as he hiked higher grounds. But it was an ordinary piece of wood just carved as a staff. There was nothing magical about this staff. So God tells Moses to throw this ordinary shepherd staff of his on the ground, and it turns into an actual serpent. And the text even tells us that Moses was terrified of this serpent and that he ran away from it to let us know that this is not some kind of trick. No, the staff actually became a serpent, and Moses was terrified of it because he was not in control of any of it. This was God's doing. It shows God's power to create, even from inanimate objects, to create a snake from a piece of wood. But there's more to this sign. You have to ask, why a snake? I mean, why not a dog or a sheep or a cow or a bird? Why a snake? Well, serpents were a sign of Egyptian royal authority. As I mentioned before, you know, Pharaoh himself wears a headpiece with a serpent on his head. So when the staff is turned to a serpent, it's representing the royal authority of the serpent king Pharaoh that Moses was to go and confront. But it's not just Pharaoh. The serpent is actually representative of Satan himself, the greater serpent who led the first man and the woman into rebellion against God back in the garden and has since tried to lead man in rebellion against God and his people, and he continues to try to do that. And Pharaoh is simply a seed or an offspring of this greater serpent, Satan. So this snake is representative of the evil one, the one in opposition to the Lord. This is a fearsome snake, which is why Moses is terrified and runs away from it. But then God tells Moses to grab the serpent by its tail, and it becomes his staff again. God is showing that he has control over the snake. In fact, all snakes, whether big or small, Satan himself or a little tiny snake like Pharaoh. God is saying, the snake is nothing to me. Yahweh is showing himself to be so powerful that he can control even evil and use it for his glory and his purposes. So that's the first sign that Yahweh, as the great I Am, has control over evil, because there is none like him. And the purpose of this sign, verse 5, that they may believe that the Lord, i.e. Yahweh, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Now God gives a second sign, and the second sign is a healthy hand turning leprous. Verse 6. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. The word that's translated here as leprosy in the original, it's a general term that could be used to describe any kind of serious skin infection. And because these kind of serious skin infections would often be contagious as well, the infected individuals would often be isolated from the rest of the society when they had any kind of serious skin condition like this, or leprosy, the general term that was used. But whatever this serious skin condition was, whatever this serious skin infection was, Moses' hand in an instant became pale and white as snow. It's indicating how severe the skin infection was. And the last thing you would want to do is then bring such a severely infected part of your body in contact with the rest of your body, because you don't want it to spread to the rest of your body. But that's exactly what God tells Moses to do, to put his leprous hand back into his cloak again. Verse 7. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. In an instant, as he put his infected hand back into his cloak, that infected hand of Moses was healed, back to normal, just like the rest of his body. Yahweh is showing that he has authority over disease and sickness, that he can bring affliction and he can take away affliction, that Yahweh is the one who controls the well-being of human existence. This is who Yahweh is, the great I Am. And Yahweh says, if the Israelites don't believe you with the first sign, then they might with the second sign. But if they don't believe the first two signs, Yahweh says, then I'll give you a third sign. And the third sign is water turning to blood. Look at verse 9. If they will not believe even those signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. See, the Nile River was considered the source of life for Egypt. They got food from the Nile. They got water from the Nile. The land around the Nile was very fertile to grow crops. You know, it provided a certain boundary for Egypt, and trade and ships came in through that way as well. So economically too, they were so dependent on the Nile. So in every sense, the River Nile was considered as the very source of life for Egypt. And so to turn the Nile water into blood is to turn it into death. Because that's what blood signified, life that's oozing out, which is death ultimately. Yahweh is here showing that he has power over life and death, and that he can even bring death and judgment to the very heart of Egypt. So these three signs were to show that Yahweh has power over evil. He has power over the well-being of mankind, such that he can bring affliction and he can take away affliction. And he even has power over life and death itself, and has power to bring judgment and death even to the mighty Egypt. In these signs, Yahweh is demonstrating his power and authority over everything, including Egypt. Not just over some parts for Israel, but over everything, including the mighty nation of Egypt. And why three signs, if you ask? Well, it's kind of like the two or three witnesses required in court to validate something. So these three signs served as witnesses to confirm the truth about what Moses was saying about Yahweh. And by implication, that the Israelites should therefore listen to Moses and what he has to say, because he was truly sent by Yahweh. But here's the thing. In the broader picture of what happens in the book of Exodus, what we will see is that even though these powerful signs will temporarily convince the Israelites about Yahweh and trusting him and following him. But as we will see over time, as they go through the wilderness, it becomes clear that these Israelites don't actually trust Yahweh. They never did. They don't actually have faith in him. And the biggest proof of their unbelief will be when they build an idol, a golden calf, in that wilderness. That didn't just happen all of a sudden. It's precisely because they didn't have faith in Yahweh. Never did. So while these powerful signs will temporarily convince the Israelites, what they need is not just something on the outside, something spectacular on the outside. What they need is a change on the inside. And that's what it will allude to. And ultimately, what it'll show is that what this first exodus does, this physical exodus, was not enough. Something greater had to happen where they had to have a heart change. Now, this is the first time in redemptive history where an individual is given the ability to perform miracles. And so it's important to understand why miracles are given to an individual in the first place. See, miracles are often used synonymously in the Bible as signs and wonders. In fact, even what happens during the Exodus and the Psalms, things like that, it'll be talked about even as wonders. The great wonders that God did and the great signs that God did. So miracles are often synonymously used as signs and wonders. It's described as wonders because it speaks of the kind of reaction that people would have to it. Because miracles evoke a sense of amazement and wonder. Why? Because miracles are supernatural. It defies the natural laws of nature such that something spectacular has happened and it evokes wonder. But miracles are also called as signs because ultimately, what's a sign? A sign, like a signpost that you would see, even the signpost of Glen Eagles campus. It's pointing to something. It serves as a pointer. So miracles are also described as signs because ultimately it points to something. It is validating the messenger and his message. Miracles are never about entertaining people with something spectacular. But it is ultimately pointing to the validity of God's messenger and his message. This has always been true about miracles. Yes, it evokes wonder in people, but ultimately miracles are signs that validates God's messenger and his message. The other thing about miracles is that miracles have never been common everyday events for extended periods of time in biblical history. It's never been the case. There's only been three time periods where God empowered certain individuals to perform certain miracles. There's no one from the time of Adam till the time of Moses. No one performing miracles for how many of the years have passed from creation, from Adam all the way till Moses. So during the time of Moses and Joshua, as the old covenant people of God, the Israelites are being established, and as they enter the land of promise, and all that is being established, we see miracles. Why? Because God is validating the messenger and their message that this new or this old covenant people of God are being established and they're coming into the land. Then after that happens, no miracles again for a long time. Till the time of Elijah and Elisha. Again, this is establishing the time of the prophets who will repeatedly call the old covenant people, Israel, to covenant faithfulness. Come back from your idolatry. Turn to Yahweh. Turn to Yahweh. Again, validating the messenger and the message. after Elijah and Elisha, once that time of the prophets is established, no miracles again for a long time. Then we see miracles happen when Jesus appears on the scene. And the apostles, as they establish now, as in this time period of biblical history, the new covenant people of God, the church, are being established. And so why again the miracles? Because it serves as signs, validating the message and the validating the messenger and the message that is from God. So that's the point of miracles. It invokes wonder, but it ultimately serves as a sign to point to the validity of God's messenger and his message. In fact, when you think through all those time periods, God's revelation, written revelation, people did not have that. During Moses' time, when the all covenant people of God were being established, he didn't have any scripture with him. There was no written scripture. God was still revealing things. In fact, Moses is the one who wrote the first five books. And even the time of the prophets as it's being established, and even the time of Jesus and the apostles, the canon had not been completed. New Testament hadn't been written. And so, again, the miracles were common during that time. In fact, in John's Gospel, Apostle John refers to Jesus' miracles again as signs. Jesus performed many miracles. These were signs pointing again to the validity of the messenger and his message. That Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God, the great I Am who has come down and taken on human flesh. And the greatest of his signs was the resurrection, that he rose from the dead, proving that he is who he said he was, and therefore the people need to heed his message. But here's the thing. Many still rejected Jesus. And many, even today, still reject Jesus as their Savior and their Lord. You see, unless you believe in God's word, no amount of signs and wonders and miracles will ever make a difference to anyone. Because these miracles were not everyday occurrences. It was not for entertainment, for purely be awed, to be wondered. But it was always served as signs pointing to the validity of what God was saying and what God was establishing. So friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, let me tell you what God wants man to know. That revelation is made complete now. You don't need to wait for some sign or miracle and be wondered in any sense. That message that God wants to reveal to mankind, we have that complete revelation. And let me tell you what that is. God, the great I Am, the transcendent being, the uncreated being, the creator of all, not dependent on anyone, who never came to be but has eternally been absolute being. He is holy and good. And he created man to glorify him and to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And you say, well, why doesn't that sound a bit selfish? Well, here's the thing. God is absolute being, absolute purity, absolute goodness. And so for man to glorify God and to enjoy him, it's the greatest gift given to man, because God himself is the highest good in the entire universe. And yet, man rebelled against God. And his relationship with God was severed. And sin and disease and death came into this world. And every person born after the first Adam, therefore, was born with a sin nature, guilty before God, and guilty even proving by their actions that they do have a sin nature. That everyone born after the first Adam now is born with a nature to live for themselves in their sin rather than seek after God and live for his glory, which is man's highest good. Yet this God, who is absolute being, pure and holy, is also a God who's loving and gracious. Such that he sent his Son, who is himself God, in the person of Jesus Christ. And he came into this world to save pitiful sinners like you and me. Where Jesus came and finally died on the cross in the place of sinners like you and me, and then he rose from the dead on the third day, proving that he is indeed the Son of God, that he is indeed the Messiah, that he is indeed the one who can provide salvation for sinners. Because salvation for sinners has now come in the person of Jesus. And if you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian today, I want to plead with you to turn from your sin, to turn from living for yourself, and to turn to Jesus Christ and see what he has done, to recognize who he is and trust in him and him alone and follow after him, and you will know the sweetness of the salvation that he has provided. If you'd like to know more about what it means to follow Jesus or who Jesus is, I'd love to talk to you. Donnie would love to talk to you, or perhaps any one of the members in our church would love to talk to you. Yeah, it would be our greatest pleasure to tell you about who God is and what he has done in and through Jesus. So that's the first revelation in this section to Moses, God's powerful signs. They were pointing to the greatness of Yahweh, and it was and validating Moses as God's messenger, and by implication, therefore, the Israelites were to listen to Moses. We see some more of the character of this great I Am, and here we come to God's gracious provision in verses 10 through 17. God's gracious provision. But Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and tongue." Or more literally, it could be translated, "I am heavy of lip and tongue." Moses is saying, "Lord, when I speak, my tongue and my lips, they're not light like other people. When I begin to speak, it becomes heavy, that it makes it difficult for me to speak. I'm not eloquent." You know, this is so ironic. Because Stephen tells us in Acts 7:22 that Moses was well trained in Egypt and he was mighty in word and deed. That he was mighty in his speech. And there's so much of irony here. Even this sentence in the original, it's actually so complex the way he sort of describes it. It flows with eloquence. He's eloquently saying, "Lord, I'm not eloquent." And what's also ironic is because Moses is the author of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis to Deuteronomy. And really, most theologians will say it is such a masterful literary piece. Like only someone so eloquent could have written it like this. Obviously, still by the power of God. But it shows the personality of the individual as well. That it is an absolute masterpiece. The way things are connected and how things are written and the structure of each book. It's just a literary masterpiece. Genesis to Deuteronomy, which is authored by Moses. So this is dripping with irony when Moses says, I'm not eloquent and I can't speak and, you know, my lip and tongue, they get heavy when I speak. But regardless of Moses' ability or disability or inability, what is becoming clear, just like last week, is that Moses is still focused on himself and the difficulty of what God is calling him to do rather than focusing on the Lord. What is being shown here is Moses' unbelief despite everything that Yahweh has revealed to him. Despite all of Yahweh's revelation to Moses so far about being the great I am, that I define myself, there's no other greater being than me. I am who I am. Yahweh has revealed to him what's going to happen for certain in the future and that deliverance will be so absolute. And then even telling Moses that he will give him three signs to convince the unbelieving Israelites. But Moses is still focused on himself and the difficulty of the task and is not trusting in the Lord. Now, before we point the finger at Moses and say, Moses, after all that God has revealed to you about himself and even the certainty about what will happen in the future, how can you still doubt God, Moses? Before we do that, I think we should look at ourselves in the mirror. Because we too, as Christians, can so often be like Moses. Jesus has promised, I will be with you till the end of the age. But at times we tell ourselves what? I am all alone. He is not with me. God has promised that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. But when we go through certain difficulties, what do we begin to say or even begin to question in our minds and our hearts? Does God really love me? God has promised to supply all our needs according to his riches and glory. And yet at times we get anxious and fearful about some of our needs and it may even keep us up at night. God has promised to complete his work that he began in us. And yet sometimes we look at certain sins in our lives and we tell ourselves, oh, this sin, it'll never go away. I will not change in this area. See, the reality is, we too can be just like Moses in unbelief, despite God's revelation to us. And what we need to do in those moments is to ask God to help us with our unbelief and for us to remind ourselves more and more of God's revelation as we look at it in his word. So God now graciously still responds to Moses with more revelation. Verse 11. So Moses says, I'm not eloquent, I can't speak. Verse 11, then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute? Or deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. So Yahweh is saying, Moses, don't you realize I'm the one who created you? I'm Yahweh, the great I am. The one who always is, never came to existence, always self-existent. I created you. I created your mouth. I have power over every body part. And I have power over even the function or lack of function of every part of your body. I'm in control over it all. I know how your tongue and your mouth and your brain functions. I know how you can be in certain situations. I know the skill you have and the lack of skill perhaps that you have. This is not a mistake, Moses. I have created you just the way you are. I can use anyone for my purposes, even though they think of themselves as weak. Now go, Moses, for I will be your mouth. Because I will be with your mouth, Moses. You don't have to be concerned about whether you're going to be eloquent or persuasive or not. I will do the work. I am your creator, and I will control your mouth. So how does Moses respond to this? Verse 13 says, "Oh my Lord, please send someone else." Now one commentator humorously put Moses' response like this: "Lord, here I am, please send someone else." Quite a bit of a contrast from Isaiah's response, even though he, you know, came before that grand vision and he said, "I am undone," but when God calls him, "Who will go?" he says, "Lord, here I am." And yet, after all that Yahweh has revealed himself to be to Moses and his plan and everything that he will do, Moses here says, "Please, someone else. Please send someone else." In other words, he's politely saying, "I'm unwilling to do it." Yes, he includes a "please" there, but it's a polite rejection to God. And what this is showing is Moses too is a fallen, weak man at this point, sinfully doubting and sinfully unwilling to do what God has called him to do. So verse 14, "Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses." See, God's anger, it's not like our anger where we might lose our temper and sinfully say things or do something sinful. No, God is holy and righteous and just. He never changes. He's zealous for his own glory and for his purposes. So when men go against his plans and purposes, his zeal for his glory then is manifested in the form of God's displeasure or anger. Now, I don't know how Moses would have understood that God was displeased, how God was displeased. Remember, God is still speaking to Moses in the burning bush. All this conversation is happening from the burning bush. Perhaps the intensity and the heat of the fire sort of increased. I don't know. Regardless, God's zeal for holiness burned, and Moses understood that God was displeased with him. Now, at this point, with Moses' unwillingness to obey God, now God could have easily consumed Moses with the fire. Just burn him up right then and there. But what we get to see is again a glimpse further into the greatness of Yahweh, the great I Am. Even in the midst of God burning against Moses, we see God's profound mercy and grace to Moses. Look at verse 14. "Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, 'Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Isn't that amazing? That in the midst of all this, as Moses is bringing up concerns and finally he's unwilling to even do what God is calling him to do, God had already sent Aaron toward Moses. Because God is saying, hey, you know your brother Aaron? He's on his way to meet you. God, it's just so wonderful. Commentators have said that perhaps, or at least speculated, that perhaps Moses is coming to inform, Aaron is coming to inform Moses, perhaps, that the previous Pharaoh who wanted Moses dead has died, and so he could now return to Egypt after these 40 years. So God says, I want you to know, Aaron's already on his way coming to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad. God continues, verse 15 and 16. And you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and he shall be, and you shall be as God to him. See, Aaron is going to be Moses' sidekick because Moses at this point is unwilling to, still focused on himself and unwilling to do as God has called him. And so God graciously provides Aaron. But notice what God says. You will be as God to him. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth. So in other words, it's not God revealing something goes to Aaron, and Aaron goes and tells the people. No, it's still God speaking to Moses, and from Moses to Aaron, and then Aaron to the people. Moses is still going to be God's man. And that's why it says that you will be God to him, meaning the words will be my words, and those words will go to Aaron, and those words will go to the people. There's a sense in which already we're seeing that Moses doesn't actually need Aaron. In fact, and this will become clear of, again, with the incident with the golden calf. Because when the people grumble against God, who's the one who says, okay, let's build an idol? Who leads that ultimately? It's Aaron. He's not the best leader. And yet then Moses then has to take the initiative and take the action. So in every sense, Moses doesn't need Aaron at all. God will make him into the person that Moses is meant to be. And yet, God in his condescension provides Aaron at this point. Just a thing here, especially with regards to what God is saying, even with Revelation or with regards to, it's really even establishing the theology of what a prophet is to do. The prophet is to hear from God, and the prophet is to simply convey God's word to his people. Never adding to God's word, never taking away from God's word, such that whatever is conveyed by the prophet will always and only be God's word. And so God is teaching him that and helping him understand that, and a theology of that is being developed. In fact, as we come to the New Testament and as we think of even the calling to teach and preach God's word. In fact, even fundamentally what we know of God's word to be, I mean, 2 Peter tells us this, that no prophecy was ever produced. Prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Everything written in God's word is truly God's word. Yes, God used human instruments like Moses and David and all fallen men. But the Holy Spirit guided them such that using their personalities and their education or lack thereof, their abilities or lack thereof, God used their personalities yet to write exactly the words of God that needed to be communicated with his people. So we can have full assurance what we have in the Bible is truly God's word. This is not some fable by man, some story that's made up by a few men. And I think even beyond that, just for those of us who even teach and preach God's word, it really is the same calling. Because this is God's word, no one who gets into the pulpit or no one who teaches or preaches God's word has the authority to ever add anything to God's word or take away from God's word, but simply speak God's word and explain God's word, and that is it. That is the job of a preacher, and I trust that whether you're a member here or even years from now as people may come into the pulpit or if you go to another church, that you would recognize that is the job of every preacher and teacher of God's word. But I want to just end with, it almost seems like an anti-climax here. If you look at verse 17. So he says, "You shall be as God to him." And then finally God says, "And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do signs." I love that. Because again, remember, this staff was just an ordinary shepherd's staff, right? And as I've mentioned before, and as you read toward the end of Genesis, shepherds were absolutely despised, seen as lowly and unclean by the Egyptians. And according to the Egyptians, their rod or their scepter was a symbol of authority and power. And yet God tells this weak, unwilling vessel that God is going to use, Moses, don't forget your shepherd's staff. Because he's going to use this unworthy vessel and this ordinary, detestable shepherd's staff to display his power and his authority to all of Egypt. I love that. So you see in a weak, doubtful, unwilling deliverer that God has chosen. But it speaks again so much of the grace and mercy of this great I Am. Because he will still use this fallen man to deliver his people. And I think to understand even more so the character and just the profundity of the great I Am, we understand his character even more so, not as we will understand a lot as we go through Exodus, but as we come to the New Testament and look at the person of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus ultimately was the perfect prophet of God, where he spoke only the word of God, where he himself is called the word of God, the embodiment of the word of God, where his life in his entirety and the words he spoke revealed to the rest of humanity of who this great I Am is. And yet what we understand about Jesus, yes, he is the great I Am who has become incarnate in the person of Jesus. But he's also the perfect deliverer. Moses here is an unwilling deliverer. God will work and work and work and work. And yet Jesus willingly came down into this world to live among sinful men, to be rejected and mistreated by them, and ultimately die on the cross for sinful people like you and me. You know, I don't know how to even describe the profundity and the magnitude of what God has revealed in and through Christ. Because, you know, just think about this. He is the great I Am, the uncreated creator, the self-existent one, the self-sufficient one, the unchanging one, the eternal one who is not bound by space or time, the all-knowing one, the all-powerful one, absolute transcendent being for whom there is no category that we can compare to. He has taken on human flesh to die for his rebellious creatures. I mean, I can't even describe the, because God is so, you cannot compare him to anyone. You know, yes, we use languages like perhaps think of ourselves as a worm or as an ant. Yeah, perhaps to show the distinction. I would say even that doesn't compare. If anything, you know, think of something even more microscopic, maybe an amoeba, maybe a unicellular organism. Would you ever care for something like that? Would you ever love something like that? And if something like that ever rebelled against you, would you ever forgive that? And here's the wonder of it all. The chasm that is there between the great I Am, God who is God, and mankind is infinitely greater than even us and a unicellular organism. And yet, it is he who has provided this way and died for us. You know, there's a line in the song, His Mercy Is More, a couple of lines, which I absolutely love, where it says, omniscient, all-knowing. It means God is an all-knowing God. Thrown into a sea, talking about our sins, that he has thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. Talking about the forgiveness and the mercy of God. See, God is an infinite being. He has no boundaries. He's unfathomable. You know, when the Bible describes God as unfathomable, fathom is a measurement of the depth of water. So you sit on a boat and you put your measurement down, it goes to the seabed. That's whatever the fathom is. And so when the Bible says God is unfathomable, it means there is no bottom to God. He's unending. There is no boundary to him. That's how immense and absolute he is. So when you think that's who God is, that's who the great I Am is, who has no boundaries, he's infinite. His holiness is infinite. His righteousness is infinite. He's the one who's taken on human flesh and died for sinners like you and me. And though, yes, our sin is great because it's against this infinitely holy God, but yet our sins have been thrown into a sea without bottom or without shore. So great is also his forgiveness and mercy, because this is who God is. That's the God we worship. So may we, with thankful hearts, recognize once again the transcendence of God, how incomparable, how unfathomable he is, and yet he's a God who has been so gracious and merciful to us, and a God who is working in us broken jars of clay that have treasures in them So then let us with confidence then go to others and tell them about this great God who has come in the person of Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, again, we recognize that you are a transcendent being, that our finite minds could never comprehend the unfathomable God you are. For you have no boundaries, no limits. You just continue to exist and be immense, absolute, unchanging, eternal, self-sufficient, all-powerful, all-knowing, present everywhere, all at the same time. Yet we thank you for your condescension, that you would come and take the form of, take on human nature. And just as immense and infinite your holiness and righteousness is, so great is your love and your mercy and your forgiveness. And thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in the person of Jesus. Please help us, Lord, therefore, never to be confident in ourselves and just continue to rejoice in us, rejoice in that, because ultimately our confidence lies in you, and therefore with confidence, help us to live through every trial knowing that you will provide for our every need, and help us to go out to the lost people in this world and tell them about this great God who has come in the person of Jesus. Please help us, and we ask all this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.